Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. I want to finish 1 Corinthians 14 today. So if we have to stay until 3 o'clock, we will get through first. No. That's not even funny. Yeah, that's a good response. Yeah, I might be here. You can watch the rest of it on video. We left off last week talking about referring to a passage of Scripture in Isaiah that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues or the language of foreigners being a sign. And there's basically, bye Tyler, there's basically two times where it's a judgment. It's in Isaiah's day when the Gentiles came in. It would be 721 when Israel was destroyed in the north, or 701 when Hezekiah was surrounded by Sennacherib. It was a sign of judgment, and they were speaking the foreign language. And it was a sign, again, that they'd rebelled against the words of the prophets. They'd rebelled against the words of God. Well, the same thing apparently takes place, and this is a connection I'm making, and many people do, that on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden the Jews heard the Gentile languages from all around the world. They heard their own Gentile language from their own native land being spoken, the praise of God being spoken right there in around the temple in the holy city. And it's like, what is this? This was to them, if we're making the application correctly, was a sign to the Jews that judgment had come. It was a different type of judgment. It wasn't a judgment where they're going to overrun the land and burn the city down, but eventually the Romans were, of course, in 70 AD, but that they were being moved out and a new dispensation was beginning. Now, that is going to be the time of judgment that the tongues were used as a sign for unbelievers in Isaiah's day and the day of Pentecost. The problem's going to come now. What about today? And again, if you allow me to say what I'm believing, what I think, is the day of Pentecost was an event that took place. Israel was set aside. That's a historical occurrence, spiritually set aside. The church began, and now we're in the church age. So, in a sense, the use of tongues as a sign has historically taken place, and it's no longer used as a sign. In other words, what has passed away here is that tongues was used for a sign for unbelievers. So today, is it being used as a sign for unbelievers? We're going to read here in the text. It's like, well, no. If an unbeliever hears you speaking in tongues, they're going to go, we don't even understand what you're saying. It's no longer effective as a sign to unbelievers. But does that mean tongues has passed away? Not necessarily. We'll continue reading here, and I'll make some points as we kind of wrap up where we were last week and move on to the end of the chapter. Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do again thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is eternal, that as we hear it today, we can begin to analyze our own situations, and your Spirit can lead and guide us in our own lives, and we can have growth as far as becoming more godlike, becoming more Christ-like, the image of your Son being manifest in our own actions and our own thoughts. And Father, we thank you for redeeming us, for sanctifying us, but also for helping us to grow and mature in Jesus Christ. We do thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here I'm going to read to you. I'm beginning in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. I'll begin in verse 20. It says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults." And again, he says in verse 21, "In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues." And he goes back to Isaiah. And we read that last week. I'm not going to go back to this week. I like teaching through Isaiah and different things. It's especially that set of verses. But remember, in the passage of Isaiah that he's reading right here, the religious leaders, the professional prophets, those that were prophets in the royal palace, were criticizing Isaiah, saying, "Who do you think you're talking to? Do you think we're children, just weaned?" It's like, sounds like you're just saying very elementary things. Their teaching was up here, or their education was elevated. And Isaiah was telling some very basic things, and they were mocking Isaiah, saying, "What do you think we are, children?" And so it's interesting that right before he goes to the Isaiah verse, Paul himself says this, "Stop thinking like children." And that may be a very reference to the priests of Isaiah's day, or the professional prophets who were thinking like children, but they were mocking Isaiah, saying he was thinking like a child. And he says, "In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." In other words, put these things together. Hear what the prophet is saying. And in Isaiah's day, it would have been, what was Isaiah saying? And in Paul's case here, it's what Paul is saying. Hear what is being said here. Stop thinking like children And in Isaiah's case, he was being mocked as a child. Paul's turning it around. Here it is from Isaiah, verse 21. In the law it is written, and do notice Isaiah is called part of the law right here. Through men of strange tongues, through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. Now, they're not going to understand what is being said. What's going to happen is they're going to understand a message. They're going to understand an event. I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. So even though he gives them a sign, it's not going to help. It's over. And that's kind of where eventually groups of people, cultures, individuals get, where God will speak to them, but even then when it's very clear, their understanding is so messed up that they can't even respond. They will not respond. He says, even then, when I speak, they will not listen, says the Lord. So now here's Paul's point of application. If you have your notes, we would be on page 7 of notes that I handed out a couple weeks ago, and Tony's had some more over there from today. So here's his application. And this is where I remember reading through this at different times, you know, when I was younger, and just getting completely tangled up in these verses. Now, I'm going to try to unravel them, but please, again, feel free to, you know, adjust what I'm saying and think clearly yourselves. Because it seems like sometimes Paul's going to contradict himself in what he's saying. But here he goes. So, because of this, through a strange tongue, I'm going to speak to this people, but they will not even listen. So, verse 22. Tongues then, and then the word then is important because that means that's the summary. Then, okay, here's the point, the application. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So his point here is, first of all, tongues as a sign. Now, again, I'm going to make a distinction here of tongues being used as a sign and tongues being used as a prayer or praying by the Spirit, singing with the Spirit. We get that from earlier in the chapter. And this is where now what I'm saying, right, what I've been going to teach right here, this is where you end up swinging Pentecostal, Baptist, you know, your different denomination, different positions, how are you going to swing on this? I'm making a clear distinction. Tongues, then, are a sign for the unbeliever, not for the believer. In other words, as far as a sign, I remember what a sign is for. A sign is something that you don't understand. It's something that is a demonstration of power, of something unique. A sign is basically something that makes you say, what does this mean? Remember when Jesus was born in a manger, the shepherds were told, they said, the baby is born, and here's your sign. So you know which one it is, so you know this is unique. The baby will be in a manger. Now for us, the Christmas story, it's like, oh, sure. Yeah, here's the Christmas part of the message, right here. It's almost, isn't that nice how I tied that all in right there? But it's like, the sign for the shepherds, there's a baby born in Bethlehem. Okay, and that's Christ, the Savior. Okay, how we know? Okay, here. So you know he's in a manger. I mean, like, you know the story. He's in a barn. He's in a feed trough. And that's not where you put in. You know, we've got nativity sets set out, and so do you. And you know, we got Tyler, and we got this baby. You know, and it's, you know, how do you explain a manger scene to a 2.5-year-old? It's like, that's just a baby. That's a star. That's a tree. And we'll talk about it later. Because it's like, well, he's in the feed trough where the cows eat. So we got the baby in the feed trough. Yeah, it's confusing. Let's just look at the star and then the baby and move on. But it was unique. It was saying that when they opened up a garage, they opened up a barn and they looked, and sure enough, there's a baby in the manger. And that's not normally where they put babies. So that was the sign. It was unique. It identified. It communicated. When Jesus fed the multitudes, the food was multiplied, and he became upset with them because they didn't ask him, what does this mean? They asked him, like we talked before, they asked him for more food. He's like, no. He says, and they came back the next morning. He says, you just came back because you want more food. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm going to answer your question that you didn't even ask. I am the bread of life. And same thing on the day of Pentecost. When they heard all those languages, or heard everybody speak in their language, everybody says, we hear them in our own tongues. They did the right thing. Remember what they did? They said, you can read the book of Acts, what does this mean? This is unique. This is a sign. And so at that point, it was a sign for the unbelievers, those Jews who had rebelled against Jesus Christ, and they had. He'd been crucified, and they all supported it. now on this sign, they step back and go, what does this mean? And then Peter stepped up and he said, let me tell you what it means. It means the man you crucified was the Lord. He was Jesus Christ, your Savior, and now we're moving on. This is what was prophesied. The Spirit will be poured out on your sons and daughters. This is the fulfillment of Joel, and I'll say partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and we're moving on, and we're leaving you behind. And all of a sudden, 3,000 got born again. They got baptized and they joined. They heard the sign. They said, we don't understand this. Peter said, I'll tell you what it means. And they responded. In that case, tongues was a sign for the unbeliever. And how about for the believer right here? Tongues then are a sign for, not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. So in your church setting, there's no room for tongues just to be amazing. You understand what I'm saying right here? There, and this is one of the breakdowns of the Pentecostal movement, is tongues like, ooh, ah, did you hear that? They were speaking in tongues. I just felt the Holy Ghost. It's like, no, tongues are not a sign. You shouldn't be impressed with tongues. Tongues are a sign of judgment for the unbeliever. In Isaiah's day, when the Assyrians came in, and on the day of Pentecost, when the God was separating the church from Israel, leaving them in the history and moving on, it was a sign of judgment. And now in your church, no, it's not a sign. What does it mean? It means the Holy Ghost. No. Are you born again? Yes. Then you have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. There's no sign with the Holy Spirit. Or see, there's no sign with tongues. You understand what I'm saying? You shouldn't be impressed. Tongues, then, are not a sign for the believers in a church setting. Don't look around and find some kind of guidance by tongues. It is a sign for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers. In your church setting, don't stand back in ooh and awe because everybody's stammering in tongues. That was a sign of judgment coming on Israel. And that's happened. It's no longer functioning as a sign. If you're going to edify, comfort, or exhort each other, prophesy. Again, we talked about this. Be careful with the word prophesying because it's even confusing when you start defining it, for me at least, because there's different levels of prophecy. You're going to have, for example, anytime you're speaking the Word of God, for example, teaching, all the way from people having some kind of gift of speaking under the inspiration of God, including women in the book of Corinthians. I don't mean that negatively, but I mean that in context of where we're heading in this chapter. Even women are going to be prophesying. They're given instruction on how to prophesy. People aren't writing their words down and putting them in the text of Scripture, but they're speaking under some kind of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes all the way up to Paul, Peter, Isaiah, Jeremiah, prophesying the written revelation of God that's to be recorded. So, when we say prophesying right here, tongues then are a sign not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. And I'm going to tell you here, that's already happened. Prophecy, however, is for the believers, not for unbelievers. Prophecy is for the believers when they come together and they're going to be strengthened. And I would, in a sense, at a very low level, and I'm dealing with a very high thing here, the Word of God, I'm in a sense pushing on the level of prophecy, if you allow me to use that definition, because I'm explaining the Word of God. Not that I'm prophesying, but this is the prophetic Word of God. And again, prophecy doesn't mean eschatology. It means the revelation. And we're talking about it, and that continues to climb a ladder of revelation from God. So when you come together, what is important is the Word of God coming into the hearts and the souls of believers. So prophecy, and there's a variety of levels, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Because a believer can't be built up in Christ through prophecy. Why? Because they're not in Christ yet. Now we're going to get to this. So, if the whole church comes together, imagine a church service, and everyone speaks in tongues, like in the Corinthians, everybody's completely confused about the purpose of tongues. Everybody's impressed because they're taking turns speaking back and forth in tongues, and the place is in chaos, and they're all impressing, oh, do you feel the Holy Ghost? You feel the sign of the tongues or whatever? It's like the whole church comes together, and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or an unbeliever. Now, here's two words. An unbeliever, that is a person that is not in Christ, or someone who does not understand. They don't understand, they don't have information on what's going on in this community, this setting right here. If they come in and everyone's speaking in tongues, what is their conclusion? Well, if they're unbelievers, tongues is a sign to unbelievers. What should they be? They should be, well, That's past. So it's not, nothing's going to happen. Or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? In other words, nothing's going to happen. If an unbeliever comes in and everyone's speaking in tongues, they're going to say, this makes no sense. Now, let me stop right there. Because this, they'll say you're out of your mind. Nothing positive is going to happen. So don't be confused. If everybody is speaking in tongues and the band is playing and there's smoke machines and you have this mystical experience, it feels like a Led Zeppelin concert or something, yeah, some people are going to stay, okay? Some people are going to say, this is cool, and they're going to join right in. Do you understand what I just said? It does mean people are all going to walk and go, this is a madhouse, and walk out. Some people are going to walk in as pagans, and they're going to go, cool, yeah, I'm into this. And they're going to join right in. But spiritually, nothing happened. If they didn't walk out and say you're crazy, they were crazy themselves and joined the chaos. Do you understand what I'm saying? So just because your church is growing and becoming bigger and bigger with more and more chaos and more smoke machines and more stammering in tongues doesn't mean look at the great revival we're having. No, if you just changed the band and moved Led Zeppelin in, you'd have the same crowd basically. Okay, please understand what I'm saying. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? In other words, there's no conversion. They're going to say, this makes no sense. We're looking for something and this is not it. But if an unbeliever or someone who comes in or does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, again, starting at the lowest level of explaining the Word of God, continuing to rise, and you're uttering inspired words from God, where God's Spirit is speaking through the believers. Understand, Joel says, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. They're going to speak the words of God. Now you have an unbeliever who moves in, and they come in and they look at what's going on, and someone is speaking. Now here's where a sign is going to take place. Because for us, we're building each other up. We're exhorting, we're encouraging, we're comforting each other with the Word of God. But if an unbeliever comes in, or someone who doesn't understand, while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. In other words, what's going to convert an unbeliever today? Not tongues as a sign. They're going to say you're crazy or join the pagan service. But if they're going to be speaking the Word of God, again, at what some level, if it's inspired speech, it appears right here, there's even room in that where all of a sudden a word is going to come that's going to explain to him by the Spirit of God, to the unbeliever, that something isn't right. And God is going to speak to his heart. Now, this is why, and you don't have to agree with this, this is why I've taken a stand that I am not concerned about being relevant. It's like, and I've had some conversations about this, and I go back and I think about it, and I come back to the same position. This is the Word of God. This is the same Spirit that Peter says moved the prophets along, and they recorded the Word of God. This is it. Those prophets are gone, but the Spirit's words remain, and the same Spirit that moved the prophet to write it still moves today through this Word. I'm not interested in being relevant to my culture. I'm interested in presenting the Word of God. Do you understand what I just said? And this Word of God, it's like, it says, he's using the word prophesying, but I'm going to add to that teaching of the Word of God, and you can reject that if you want to, because it says clearly prophesying. But I'm adding to that teaching the prophetic word. I'm adding that into the concept. By teaching the prophetic word, the Word of God, an unbeliever hears it. It says his heart will be laid bare because God is going to speak to that individual through his revealed word. And all of a sudden, he'll fall down and say, God is really among you. And you may have seen it happen before. This is where you want to talk about, not necessarily a miracle, but the power of the Word of God. All of a sudden, God is speaking to someone that I'm not even talking to. I'm just teaching the text of Scripture. I'm just reading, explaining, and teaching. And something's happening in someone's heart. And has that ever happened to you? Where someone you're just reading the text. And all of a sudden, it's not me. I'm in the background. No, 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 no. But all of a sudden, you're seeing something here. And the Spirit that lives in you is taking the word that you're hearing and bringing it to life in your heart. And now you've got, in a sense, a sign. I don't want to get too mystical on this or too weird. But you've got the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit in the heart of a believer, and you're being transformed. And he's saying the same thing. An unbeliever will come in, and if you're all in some kind of tongue stammering and tongues trying to impress each other because you're in some kind of a sign, he says, this is not a sign. And when the unbeliever hears you speaking in tongues, he's not going to hear anything from God because that's already occurred in 30 AD. But if you're teaching the Word of God, if you're expounding, if you're speaking under the inspiration of God at some level, and I'm going to say from Bible teaching all the way up to speaking like Jeremiah, which I don't think is happening today, the unbeliever will hear, that word will pierce their heart, Hebrews chapter 4, dividing soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. What else do you want? I mean, what, you want a colorful sermon? You want a good, colorful story illustration? Or do you want the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword to divide soul and spirit and lay your hearts, or your thoughts of your hearts bare to be judged by God, corrected, and moved on? It says right here, Paul saying the same thing. The unbeliever will hear this. He'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. It's like, well, what did I say? Well, I heard from God today. And again, I'm talking about right in the context here. Does that make sense right there? That's what I think is being said right here. So we go back. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers for judgment in Isaiah's day, for judgment on the day of Pentecost. Tongues are never a sign for believers. So stop. If they ever were used as a sign, it was for judgment on the unbeliever. They're never a sign to impress the believer. You're already in the club. We're not trying to impress you. Now, that does not say anything about yet the prayer language, because we've already read about, you know, Paul praying more than all of them, building themselves up. Jude writes about praying in the Holy Spirit. That's another thing, but it's not a public demonstration or a sign. But prophecy is for the believers, edification, comfort, and exhortation. Paul says that again here. It is not a sign for the unbelievers. Prophecy is not a sign for unbelievers to hear from God. Then it could be a sign because their heart is, you know, the thoughts of their hearts are exposed and they repent. So that's what's being said right there. And that wraps that issue up of tongues in the church service being used as a sign or just incoherent speaking. It's not going to help the believer because it's not a sign for the believer. It's not going to help the unbeliever because it's not a sign for the unbeliever. Stop just rambling in tongues as being just trying to impress people or being impressed yourself. And I've been in those circles where if someone's speaking in tongues, it's like, look, someone's speaking in tongues. It's like, yeah, that's nothing. Doesn't mean they're not speaking in tongues, but that's not the purpose for it. Okay, now, he continues to wrap this up. What then shall we say, brothers? With all that, how are we going to conclude this? How are we going to apply this to our church service? When you come together, and this is coming together as a community, as a congregation, as for a worship service, everyone has, and look at this word right here, everyone. Everyone. Everyone has something. When you come together, everyone, because we started chapter 12, 34, we start chapter 12 off, everyone comes together and you all have something. If you're in the body of Christ, you've got something to contribute. When you all come together, everyone has a hymn. Interesting, some have a hymn. That'd be some kind of a song. It may be a pre-thought-out song, but there even includes within the hymn a point of doctrine or points of doctrine within in a creed, if you would, in a musical form. And they'd sing the song. And this is, we see Paul referring to that a couple of times, like in Ephesians or Colossians, where he seems to quote a song that was sung or a hymn sung in the church, in the early church. And so they'd have points of doctrine that they would sing. Of course, they didn't have Bibles, and if they have a point of doctrine, if a pastor would have like a good message or some good points, they'd put together in like a repetitive song or a hymn, and they'd sing these hymns. Well, someone maybe brings a hymn. Or a word of instruction. Now, notice the hymn is going to have some substance to it. The word of instruction. It's probably what I'm doing right now is I'm giving you a word of instruction. I'm explaining something. A word of instruction. Or, here's another one, a revelation. Now, again, you don't need to go too far off the deep end with this. This can just simply be an understanding that comes from the hymn or the teaching or the instruction. It may be something that it's revealed to God. This leaves open, again, the idea that God, you got to be careful. I doubt that they're referring to something brand new, a brand new revelation, as far as no one knew this before. Maybe it's more like their own understanding, maybe a way of explaining the teaching that I understand that now, and they say it another way. But somehow there's been a revelation. God has opened their mind to understand something. it could be something new, but you got to be so careful with that. I wouldn't say it's possible today, but you know, we're still in the days of the apostles, so there could be something. But that's a dangerous slope to mess with. But a revelation, something that God's revealed to their spirit. He puts in here a tongue. Now again, what would be a tongue? A tongue would be something that has to be interpreted, because it's useless unless it's interpreted. A tongue, and so what follows a tongue? Or an interpretation. If someone's going to have a tongue, it's useless, it's a waste of time. They're just impressing us until someone interprets what they said. So if you come together, someone may have a tongue, but you better have an interpretation of that tongue so it can be on the same level as prophecy, where that tongue that's interpreted can be used for edification, comfort, or exhortation. So he's saying, everyone, when you come together, you're going to have songs. You're going to have a time of teaching. You may have a time of revelation, of understanding. You may have inspired speech with interpretation of the inspired speech. Now watch this. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Whoa. Now, again, is he talking about just in the first century, or is he talking about all time? To strengthen your church, to strengthen your community, you're going to have some kind of hymns that are establishing some basic creeds. You're going to have some time of instruction where you explain the teaching, you explain the scriptures. You're going to have some kind of growth, some kind of insight where someone's beginning to explain, God is revealing something that I'm growing in my understanding. I want to share it with everybody. You're going to have some kind of inspired speech and interpretation. In other words, the Spirit has to be moving. It just can't be a dry church service of just more and more notes on the board. You're going to have the Spirit moving. And notice, all those things can be combined together. Music, teaching, inspired speech, and God revealing to the people. That's what you're talking about. We're talking about the living God revealing the teaching and the creeds to you in your own personal life. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. But now, verse 27. Depending on the size of the group, this could be very important. If you've only got 4 or 5 people meeting, yeah, we could get through that. But imagine you're getting 30, 40, 50, 2,000 people. Okay. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and notice he's still leaving wide open the concept that someone's going to be speaking in tongues. But what's the problem? It's not a sign. It's got to be interpreted so we can learn from it. We can hear from God. And now what's his point here? If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or 3 at the most should speak. What's he doing right here? Well, if everyone comes together and everyone's got something to bring, we can't go up and down the row and have everybody share. We will be here until 3 o'clock this afternoon or later when everyone goes. So in other words, if we come together, 2, maybe 3. If the first couple were short, maybe we'll throw a third in there. But if we've got a tongue here and interpretation, a tongue and interpretation over here, we're done with tongues and interpretation. We're moving on. Now this is going to play into this right. But the Holy Ghost is moving. The Spirit is moving. We had to follow. No, you don't. Look at this right here. Verse 32. We're going to get to here in a minute. Let's go to the verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Look at this again. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Indeed, 2 or 3 at the most should have tongues. Well, yeah, but there was 15 or 20 people that wanted to. Right. But the spirits of those people control the gifts they're giving, so just stop. We don't need any more. We don't need 14 tongues and interpretation. Because if they're all coming from the same God, he could have said it in 1 or 2, maybe 3 tongues. We don't need 15 tongues. It's like just taking pot shots. It's like sometimes it's like how I teach it. Just keep talking until I think I said something. It's like, but give the people 2, maybe 3 points and then quit talking. Because that requires some organization on my part. But you see right here, you can control the Spirit. We go on to this. 2 or 3 at the most should speak one, notice, one at a time. So we can sense a problem here already that is in the church. One, it's unlimited speaking in tongues. It goes on and on and on and on. And they're not interpreting. They're using it as a sign. They're trying to impress people. Look, I've got the Spirit. And they start speaking in tongues. Oh, wow, look at him. I'm feeling goosebumps. It's like, no, that's not the point of tongues. And we got too many. And it says, 2 or 3 at the most, should speak one at a time. That means they're over-talking each other. Meaning someone's prophesying here or speaking in tongues, and they're over-talking each other. So you've got more than, you've got multitudes, several people talking, sometimes talking over the top of each other with no interpretation. It's completely useless. So, organization. One at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpretation, you just wasted our time. Now stop. I've heard, again, be careful of all this. I've heard in churches, that, you know, different locations, different places, someone will you know, during a time of praise and worship, someone will have a tongue, and they'll, you know, stammer off in tongues, and there's no interpretation. And it's kind of like, okay, now, what happened? Well, that must have been demonic. There's no interpretation. Well, there should be an interpretation of that tongues. The problem I'm going to say is if we continue. Again, you judge me, you judge the teaching, you have your own experience. If someone were to speak in tongues and there's no interpretation, that means we move on and don't look back. The error would be if someone spoke in tongues, there's no interpretation. Someone else spoke in tongues. The pastor speaks in tongues. Two or three people in the back start speaking in tongues and a breakout in a spiritual movement. It's like, well, now that was nothing. We are going to make mistakes. It's just like the song leader starting in the wrong chord on the keyboard. It's like, is that a mistake? That's a mistake. So no more music. It's demonic. It's like, no, that was a mistake. It's like me telling you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. It's like, oh, there's no chapter 17. I meant 16. It's like a false teacher. No, that was a mistake. Someone speaks in tongues. There's no interpretation. That's demonic. No. It's a mistake. The song leader got confused. The teacher got lost in the Bible. And they spoke in tongues and no one followed the interpretation. The mistake would be if I would continue reading in chapter 17 of 1 Corinthians. The problem would be if the keyboard, the piano leader, or the song leader continued to play in the wrong chord and never made the correction. The problem would be if someone continued to speak in tongues and there's never an interpretation. The point there I'm saying is recognize the mistake. Someone spoke in tongues. There's no interpretation. We don't have a second tongue. We move on with the service. And some want to just, see right there? There's tongues right there and no interpretation. That was Satan. It's like, well, did they move on? Well, yeah. Well, then I think they handled it correctly. If they continue to speak in tongues, now I think you just got the Corinthian problem happening here. Verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should wait. Okay, this now we're moving into prophecy. Oh, no, I got to go back. Verse 28. If there is no interpreter, so someone speaks in tongues, and there's no interpretation, the speaker should keep quiet, stop talking in tongues, in the church. Now notice, keep quiet in the church, which leaves wide open the concept that they're going to be speaking in tongues outside the church, going back to their own private life. You know, they're praying the prayer language, pray with their spirit, sing with your spirit. They utter mysteries with their spirit. Not a public demonstration, but privately. That's where Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I'm not impressed. But I'm not going to stand up and just waste your time, come to Corinth, and then speak in tongues for an hour and go, are you impressed? It's like, look, Paul's got the Spirit. It's like, yeah, we kind of figured that because Romans says if you're born again, you've got the Spirit. What are you telling us? And Paul says, I'd rather say five intelligent words that you can understand than tongues. So if someone speaks in tongues, no one interprets, that person should keep quiet in the church. Not for their lifetime. It's for the moment, for the church service. There's no interpreter here. Stop trying to get an interpretation. And then here's just, this makes you stumble all over the place. And speak to himself and God. Now, in the church right here, that means stop speaking out loud and speak to yourself and to God. That can be done privately. Or I could even see that being done in talk. So I already talked about singing and praying in tongues. Or singing in the Spirit, is if there's singing going on, you're not looking for an interpretation, just the worship time is going on, they may still be singing or praying in tongues to themselves, not looking for an interpretation. Again, understand the situation. Okay, that's tongues. That wraps it up. I don't see anything in there that says tongues is demonic and shouldn't be done. It's giving them instructions on how to do it. The mistake is trying to impress people because it's a sign, look, I've got the Holy Ghost. Verse 29, same thing. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Tongues was interpreted Now, when a prophet begins to speak forth and encourage the people with words of comfort, exhortation, notice this, two or three prophets, not everybody, after two or three, we're done with this, should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The other prophets are judging the prophets. Similar to what's taking place right here, I'm teaching, but you have the Word of God in front of you. In our culture, we're fortunate at this time in history that you've got a copy of the text, I've got a copy of the text, I'm giving you instruction with some kind of background I've got, but you could also be analyzing everything I say. And to have the people or the other students, the other teachers, judging the first teacher on what he's saying is not a sign of rebellion or lack of respect for authority. It's biblical. Because your authority is not the teacher. Your authority is not the pastor. Your authority is what? The Word of God. Someone's trying to instruct you in it, and you should be judging, weighing carefully what is said. And some people have a hard time handling that because, well, it's just they just don't take criticism well. I'm the same way. I don't like to be criticized. But if I make a mistake and it's contrary to the Word of God, we need correction. This is your power, not the influence of some teacher leading you down the wrong path. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Again, notice this church service that we're describing is more like a conversation. You ever sat around a table and went out to eat with someone, and you're talking, and I get talking and talking and talking, and if someone tries to interrupt while I'm talking, what do? I just get a little louder, talk a little faster. I just don't let anyone get into the conversation. You ever done that? Ever ate supper with someone like that? Okay, well, that's me. Okay? It's like, I have to make a statement if I'm going to have... I'm a teacher. I just want to talk. I want to share wisdom. If we're having stuff... Tony is a perfect wife. She'll just sit and she'll just read the magazine and you know, I'm teaching her, I'm lecturing her on all the wisdom of God, and we're eating supper. Mm-hmm. Or now she's on her phone. Mm-hmm. And she's just letting me talk. Now, that's not a healthy kind. I'm not making fun of Tony. But that's not what... This right here... In this church setting, it would be wrong for me to dominate a conversation. And right here, in this setting, this community, it says if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down while someone has stood up to share their revelation, the first speaker should step aside, just like a good conversation. If you've engaged people in a conversation and you're sharing and they're listening, you know, that reminds me of, that's a sign for you to stop talking and let them share their side of the story or their understanding of what you've been saying. It's conversation skills. And that's something I probably need to work on. But you can see right here, it's the same thing. It's basically, interestingly, it's a conversation amongst the community. I'll read it again. And if a revelation, verse 30, if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. The one who's got the floor should step aside and let someone else step up and say, you know, that... And they begin their explanation or their insight that they feel God is providing them to give to the church for their edification, comfort, or exhortation. We're building each other up. The church comes together to empower itself. I'm going to say this, and I've said it before. You see what's taking place in the community? The church comes together not to reach the unbeliever, not to bring your unsaved friends. The church comes together to what? To build each other up, to edify, comfort, and exhort each other, not for a revival meeting. We come together to build each other up, and then we're going to go out and have revival. Then we're going to go out to the lost world. But we come together. Remember in Acts, they met together in Solomon's colonnade, and no one else dared join them. Because it's the believers, the followers of Jesus. Are you a believer? Not yet. Don't go in there then. You don't want to be in there. Strange things happen. In other words, they were actually building each other up. And then they come out and they turn the world upside down because they didn't use their church services for pagan entertainment. They didn't use their churches to bring all the lost and seek the lost and make sure are all the lost people comfortable? You shouldn't be comfortable. You should be very uncomfortable. We're building the body of Christ up. You should have no idea what's going on here. We're exhorting. We're comforting. We're building each other up because we're going to transform the world. You understand what I just said? And so, again, that's not saying you shouldn't have an altar call. That's not saying don't bring your unsaved friends. That's saying your focus is on building up the body of Christ when the body of Christ comes together for a church service. Not entertaining them, not bringing their lost friends along, not making it relevant for all the other pagans. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. That's so important. You are never out of control. The spirits of the prophets, if I'm a Bible teacher, my spirit of the man right here, my spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but my spirit, is subject to the control of who? Me. I control my mind. I control my body. I control my spirit. Now, the Spirit of God will move through my mind. The Spirit of God will move through my body. The Spirit of God will move through my spirit. But who is in charge? There's no place in here where I just lost control. The Spirit just took over, and I just couldn't stop. Again, like I said before, that's what we call demon possession. This right here, if the Spirit moves, two or three, but the Spirit made me talk. It's like, no, you are in control. We're keeping this thing. And it's right here. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. If you can't control your spirit, you're not following a God of order and a God of peace. He'll encourage you. He'll inspire you. He'll equip you. He will gift you. He'll speak through you. He'll work through you. But He will never overtake you and dominate you. Again, according to this text right here. Now, again, we got some examples of Samuel going up to arrest Saul going up to arrest David, and the Spirit came and just knocked him down on the ground. He couldn't move. But you understand, that was a type of judgment. That was a type of God. That was more of a sign dominating the rebellious, maybe unbeliever, than it was of him moving through his people. So can God completely lock somebody down, put them on the floor, they can't move? Yeah, He can do that. But that's not what we're talking about as far as flowing in the body with a gift. If that's him, someone just plastered on the floor and they can't move. The guy, he was just on the floor. He couldn't move. That's probably more of a sign of judgment than it is of the move of God going through. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Why? For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And I think right in these verses right here, especially if you go and start in verse like 27 down through 33, you kind of get a feel, I think. This is Paul's summary of what was wrong with the Corinthian church service. We've already seen they're exalting themselves. Some of them were wearing head coverings, trying to say I'm kind of like more of a priestly type. They're taking the time up speaking in tongues. They're dominating the church service, giving themselves attention, speaking in tongues with no interpretation, meaning, look how spiritual I am. And I think no one is being edified. In fact, Paul says earlier in the book, he says, it would be better if you didn't have church services. He says, your church would be better off if you stopped meeting. And he tells them that. Okay, now here we go, verse 33. How are we doing for time? I really want to get through this chapter because I can't imagine coming back to it again. Although I'm enjoying it. I'm having fun. I just feel sorry for you. Chapter 14, middle of verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Here we go. As in all the congregations of the saints. So now in all the churches, in all the communities, when they meet together, women should remain silent in the churches. Now, there's a variety of ways of approaching this. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Now, there's the word law again, just like we saw over there when he says law earlier. He used the law as a source for tongues when he goes to Isaiah. So now he's saying the law, he's referring back to the law of Moses, the Old Testament. The law says, this is God's. He just got it saying God is a God of order. Now be very, very careful with this. First of all, I'm going to say, one, the time we live in makes this difficult for me to teach. Because we're in that age where everyone's equal, everyone's got rights, and there's no up or down. It's like, you should not dominate women. It's like, and this plays a problem for many things in Scripture. Like I told you, I'm reading a book right now, just reading through it, and criticizing God throughout the Bible for killing the Canaanites and doing all these things, because none of that stuff makes sense to us in our time. How can you worship a God who just wiped out all the Canaanites? I mean, He says, kill them, men, women, children, and kill the animals. It's like, yeah, I'm pretty sure that wasn't God. Do you understand what you just wiped out? You know, Exodus. You wiped out Joshua. You wiped out Judges. First Kings, First Samuel. It's like, yeah, and then you got to get rid of Revelation. And then Jesus. Yeah, and then Jesus turns all the tables over. Yeah, that stuff just doesn't make sense. And so what you're doing now is you're interpreting the Bible so it matches your time. You need to be careful. I need to be careful. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind. And as times and seasons change, we can't adapt that so that we get rid of certain things so it still fits. There may be things in our culture, and you know there are. There are things in our culture that are wrong, just flat out wrong. There's secular humanism, there are the pagan ways, there are twisted doctrines, there's false teaching. And we take all that together, mix it up in someone's head like mine, and then I read a text of Scripture, yeah, that doesn't make sense according to the pagan doctrine, the secular humanists, then false teaching, all this other thing. That must not be true. It's like, be careful. Step back and let this be the eternal Word of God and let it speak to what it is saying. Now, does that mean there's no cultural influence in this? There is. Even the Mosaic Covenant was a cultural thing that they did where the great king would come to the people and make a covenant. They'd make two tablets. You know this. They'd make two tablets, one for the king and one for the people. This is the covenant, and they'd have two covenants. They didn't write, for example, you can be critical of this and think about it, the tablet. Have you ever seen Hammurabi's code or the inscriptions? I mean, they write in tiny little letters, and they get on this block of wood. They get, you know, including pictures. I mean, they get detailed. So you've got the Ten Commandments. It's so big. It's such a big document. You've got to have two stone tablets, five here and five here. Moses kept two, you know, five commands here. It's like, no, you know what those were? That was God's copy and the people's copy. And we're going to put them in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the box. If you look at Biblical Archaeology Review this month, Gezer, they've got the pillar set up there, and they've got the stone box that many of us saw, the stone box. They've been talking about this since the early 1900s, what was going on here. And they've come down to the conclusion this was definitely a ceremony of a covenant-cutting ceremony, and the tablets were placed in that box. Not the Mosaic covenant, but some covenant between these people was placed in those boxes. And there would have been two tablets, one for the people, one for the great king. So, complete makes no sense to us. We would have, like, we'd go to the bank and get a loan and sign a contract or something. But that's the way they did. So it is culture played into this. But be careful as we approach this. Here we go. As in all the congregations of the saints, in all the churches, in all the communities when they meet together, women should remain silent in the churches. They must not, they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they inquire about something, now there, that's important. If they inquire about something, which kind of leads to what were they saying in the church? Were they standing up and talking? Now be careful, because we go back a few chapters. Paul is giving the women instructions on how to prophesy appropriately. Do you understand? So it's like women just stood in the back and just didn't do anything. Then why is Paul telling, well, here's how you prophesy. If you're a woman, you have to have your head covered. If a man, don't cover your head. If a woman, cover, and prophesy. It's like, well, that was just for the women's club. It's like, there's no youth group. There's no children's church. There's no men's group. This is the congregation coming together. Men and women are together. And the women have been given instruction on how to properly prophesy. This is not talking about prophesying. It appears, again, I'm talking here. We've got a thousand things we can look at here. Verse 35, if they want to inquire about something, it appears something happened in the church service. We just got done with the prophets speaking and others weighing carefully what is said. And now there's an inquiry. There's a question. There's a, do you mean? And there's an interruption in the church service. Now, it appears Paul wants things done in order. Tongues, couple of them, an interpretation. Couple prophecies, a word of instruction, maybe a hymn. Okay, everything's done decently in order. Well, I've got a question. That's not a gift. Do you have a revelation or some share? It's like, no, I've just got a question for the prophet. Again, I'm not saying this is, I'm just painting a scenario. I'm not saying this is exactly what it's saying. But if women have a question, an inquiry, instead of interrupting the service for themselves, speaking in tongues to demonstrate, look, I've got the Spirit, you're wasting our time, we don't care, that's not, we want to build the people up. Yeah, but I've got a question. This is not about your question. Ask your husband at home. There's other places we can have a question and answer time. We're in the middle of the move of God. We're building each other up right here. Yes, but I, really, this is important. I don't understand something. what we're all supposed to stop. Now, if you've ever been there in a classroom, you know, somewhere, you're teaching a class and you're going through this demonstration, and there's always that kid that wants to talk. It's like, sometimes I, as a teacher, I've been interrupted. Sometimes, Miss Reimers, I got a question. It's like, oh, glad you asked it because I forgot to explain that. Sometimes the questions are good. But there's always that kid. It's like, every time you do something, Miss Reimers, I got a question. It's like, no, you don't have a question. You just are more entertained with yourself speaking than listening to my demonstration. So anyway, I'm ad-libbing here as we're looking at this. But do note in verse 35, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, again, be careful. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, as I look at that, I'm in time right here. How are you going to say that to women? I'm sorry, you can't speak in the church. Please go out in the parking lot, because only the men can talk in the church. Is that what it's saying? Or are we talking about it's disgraceful for a woman to interrupt the service and ask a question? That's a disgrace. You're bringing attention to yourself. Now, obviously, we're not going to get through this. But I do want, with this being said right here, oh man, there's a thousand things. I've got to quit, obviously. My goodness. I apologize for not getting through. I should just read this and quit and just go to chapter 50 and skip this whole woman part. But this, again, there's several things that need to be played in there. He's talking about order. And God has established order. And there is a place, and I'm not going to apologize as I say it. God's design is for male leadership. I mean, the head of the house, the male leadership. When you see women, and I've said it before, when you see women in history, in the Bible, rising up, you look over your shoulder back at poor male leadership. Cowards. The days of Judges, Deborah. The men were cowards. The men were paganized. They're more interested in being at peace with their Canaanite neighbors and just status quo and watching the football game on Sunday afternoon than taking charge of their lives, their families, their culture, their spiritual responsibilities. In which case, the men were cowards. Deborah stepped up. And she even says, finally, a woman, a mother in Israel says, I've had enough. And she took action. She calls the general, says, oh, are we going to do something about this? He goes, I'm not going to go unless you go. A coward. I mean, men were cowards. They were not leaders. So again, I'm going to end with this statement right here. God's design is for men to be the leaders, to be godly leaders, to take responsibility, to think, to plan. That doesn't mean women are losers. It means men are responsible to do this very thing. And in the congregation of the saints, Paul is saying, we're starting churches, and I'm expecting the men to mature, to grow up, and take a place of leadership and not be interrupted by women asking questions. The men are leading this church. Women, again, women are told to prophesy. Romans, the book of Romans, was carried by Phoebe, a deaconess from Centuria, takes the letter of Romans to the Roman church. She's a deaconess carrying one of the apostolic letters to Paul. Is never into Rome, and the first one to come to Rome for Paul was a woman, Phoebe. And here's a letter from Paul, and I greet you on Paul's behalf. She's representing him, and she didn't travel by herself across the sea and walk into Rome by herself and go down the street by herself. She had to be escorted by what? The rest of the women's club? She was probably escorted by what? The men. The men escorted Phoebe in and stepped back, and she's speaking for Paul. You understand? So be very careful when you start running women down, because Paul is using women. Women have a place. Women are gifted, but there is a place of order, and we got to talk more about that next week. Oh. Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray. Keep thinking, keep studying. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would handle it correctly. We do ask that it would transform our lives. We do ask that we would seek you, that we would find you, that we would allow our actions, our words, our lives to reflect you in our community, in our families, in our society. We do ask for revival in our own hearts. We ask for revival in our churches. We ask for your move in our nation. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity we've been given, and ask that we would not fail, but we'd be strengthened by your word, empowered by your spirit, and that we would step out and do the things you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.